Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me in your righteousness. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies. And you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. This is God's word. Psalm 143, you don't need to be a genius to read it and figure out it's a prayer to God for mercy. Hear my prayer, give ear to my pleas for mercy, is how it starts. It's prayed by David, it says that at the start as well. David was king in Jerusalem in about 1000 BC. But it's not just David's personal reflection. It's a song that made it into the people's songbook, a book of worship, for our own personal and corporate reflection, a thing to reflect on together. As a shepherd first, and then a warrior, and then a king, David faced real mortal danger. But this psalm comes from a place of what I would describe as spiritual darkness. We don't know all the dressing and the circumstances around it. Maybe he was in mortal danger when he wrote it, but he's not talking about the external dangers. He's talking in this psalm about the experience of being in darkness, which makes it even more applicable to us all, because I'm sure everyone has experienced something like a spiritual darkness or depression for any huge variety of reasons. There might be obvious reasons, or it might just be a thing that descends on you and you don't seem to be able to get out of. And in either case, this would be a prayer for you. The first three verses introduce us to our God, ourselves, and our enemy. As I say, this is where I'm spending most of the time today. You'll actually see, if you take time to read it for yourselves, that in the first three verses, these same themes of our God, ourselves, and our enemy are mirrored in the last two verses. And so that's a pretty reliable guide that we're on the right track by zeroing in on these themes that are at the front and end. There's a little bit in the middle to reflect on as well. But first of all, our God. And I use the word our deliberately, because it would also be true to just call him God, the only God, and to leave any other reference out, just God. But I use our God deliberately because four times in the psalm God is referred to as Lord, and in the Old Testament when God is referred to as Lord, sometimes the first L is capitalized to show that Lord is a description. It's the regular Lord word. It's the Hebrew word is something like Adonai, just means master. But other times the English text capitalizes every letter of the word Lord, and that's to indicate a different Hebrew word that's pronounced something like Yahweh. And the name Yahweh, there's a lot to unpack, but the name Yahweh is, at the very least, it's a personal name of God that he himself revealed for the exclusive use of his own people, as well as to demonstrate just the personal and faithful nature of their bond. So we don't just call him God, which in a way is a description of what he is to us, but he is Yahweh, our Lord, our personal Saviour and defender. He is our God. When I talk about my wife, I don't mean I own her. Just like when she says I'm her husband, she doesn't mean she owns me. But we speak in ownership language, my, her, etc. As an illustration of the committed relationship that we share. And that's a similar nature to this relationship that God has initiated with us. He is our God, not because we own him, not because we demand him or command him, but in terms of relationship, our shared devotion and commitment. That's what makes him ours. It sets us apart from the people who are open to the possibility that there is a God, but are convinced that you can't know him for sure or anything really for certain about him. And so they're left as if there might be a God, but he's purely theoretical. But for us, he is real, he is personal, and he's devoted. It's exactly the kind of stuff that gets spelled out in the verse. It says, hear my prayer, O Lord. And you're already thinking themes like faithfulness, devotion, commitment. And then he goes on to say, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. He is faithful and he is righteous. And it gets reinforced with exactly the same language in our New Testament reading to say that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. He is just, and the word for just is the same as the word for righteous. We just mix it up in sentences for variety, which is a shame because we lose the consistency. Just and righteous means the same. Justice and righteousness mean the same. This is what gets spelled out in the New Testament as well, that he is faithful and just. And so remember it. Remember when we appeal, that this is what we appeal to when we pray to God. We appeal to his own nature and his guarantee. Remember that. When you speak to him, you are confident that he will hear you because that is the kind of God he is. That is how he relates. And so it's not dependent on your worth. And it's not dependent on your words. And when you pray, being heard isn't dependent on your enthusiasm or your zeal or how articulate you are. He hears you because he listens, because he bends to hear. It's his faithfulness, it's his righteousness and desire for justice that we appeal to when we pray to him. So what a relief when you come to God from a dark place that you're calling on him and his faithfulness. Second thing is to think for a little bit about ourselves. What does this psalm teach us about ourselves? And I'm going to suggest there's two things that we pick up in verse 2, and they're themes that make sense of the whole thing. We are servants and we are sinful. So, verse 2 says this, enter not into judgment. We're still speaking to God, but God, in your justice, try to not be too just with us. Enter not into judgment to condemn us with your servant, that's me, for no one living is righteous before you. One of Jesus' best known parables is about the prodigal son. I'm going to talk just about that servant line at the moment because you can see the word servant pop up a couple of other times through the psalm as well. So this is how we see ourselves. We are his servants. Back to what I just said. One of Jesus' best-known parables is about the prodigal son. It's about a young man who asks dad for all his dad's money so that he can get as far away as possible. This is a child who, in his own mind, he's been very courageous. He's cutting off his family. But he can't manage it without mummy and daddy's help, so he asks for them to bankroll his adventure. The freedom that he thinks he's chosen for himself, he only gets because he is gifted it by his incredibly wealthy and recklessly generous father. But we have this gutless boy who takes daddy's money and runs far, far away and quickly just loses it all on prostitutes and booze. And he's soon left so destitute that he becomes a slave, a servant, to a pig farmer. But on the pig farm, he finds himself even beneath the pigs Because even the pigs, like he's a servant to the pigs, giving them food, waiting on their table. And then even the pigs have enough to eat and he's left hungry. And so at rock bottom, he longs for home and he realizes, and it says this in Luke chapter 15 where it tells a story. He says to himself, even my father's servants have enough food to spare. I'll be better off at home after all. But he knows that he can never hope to be his father's son ever again because he burnt that bridge and severed those ties. But he thinks maybe I could apply for a job. At least my dad's better to work for than this pig farmer. And so in the slop and the mud of the pig farm, the only glimmer of hope he can see is to return home. And if he's destined to be a slave, well, he may as well entrust himself to a reliable master. And he comes up with a speech. Again, you can read these words in Luke chapter 15. His clever speech that he's going to present to his father has three lines. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me as one of your servants. For him, suddenly, freedom is to be back with his father and to do whatever his father says. And he goes home and his father runs to him. And all the way home, he's been practicing his speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please make me as one of your servants. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. And when his dad runs to him, he takes a step back and says, Father, I have something to say. I've been practicing. I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can even ask to be a servant, the father cuts him off and gives him a robe and a ring that signifies family and a kiss and throws him a party and a celebration to welcome him home. We should, as we consider ourselves before God, consider ourselves to be his servants, to consider it an honor to serve him. It's good and healthy to recognize that you're enslaved or owned somewhere by someone anyway, no matter what you do. So make that being the God who is faithful and trust yourself to him and enslave yourself to him. Think of yourself as God's servant, but know that to him you are his child. So we're God's servants, but we're also sinful. Says, no one living is righteous before you. There's other verses like it in the Bible. In Romans chapter 3, there's no one righteous, not even one, which is itself is a quote from the Psalms. There's one in Ecclesiastes. There's several. There's no one living is righteous before you. And it's there to remind you, in case you'd forgotten, something true about yourself. You sin. And your sin keeps you from God. All my life, I've generally been considered to look young for my age. I'm really only just... A couple of years ago, I was trying on new glasses. They didn't even have my prescription in them. They were just on the shelf. But I was standing closer to the mirror than I'd normally stand to a mirror. And as I put on these new glasses with blank lenses, I was alarmed to see a significantly older man looking back at me. I could see lines on my face that I knew for a fact just I didn't always have. And the harsh lighting was showing up speckles of grey hair that I hadn't really noticed at other times. And suddenly I looked my actual age. Still not very old. But I could see myself for what I actually was. And in case you'd forgotten it, this verse should wake you up like a mirror. No one living is righteous. And that means, it must mean, if it's true, it must mean you too. No one living is righteous. Says so in our New Testament reading as well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How dare you think anything other about yourself with regards to sin than that you are a sinner and that you have sinned? All have. Forget everyone else for a minute. The only comparison that matters is you against God's perfect moral standard. It's a good thing he's merciful, isn't it? And that he loves you. But I want to show you something else, another way in which this verse functions, because it's not just a mirror. It should wake us up to remember our own sorry state, but it operates in a second, strangely encouraging way. Because while I said, forget about everyone else for a minute, this is about you, ultimately, this verse is an explicit instruction to not forget everyone else, because it drags everyone else into this statement about your own sin. It's a direct reference to everyone else. It's actually a reminder that although you are a sinner, that doesn't make you special or uniquely revolting. Friends, there's nothing good about our sin, but let's at least remember that as far as terrible problems are concerned, we're in this one together. Doesn't solve it to know that. Maybe it makes it worse. But it's some relief, right? We're in it together. If we'd all just look at each other honestly, we wouldn't see better or worse. We'd just see hurting and kind of desperate. So we're servants, but God is our Father, and we are sinful, but God is pure and fair and merciful. Another fact we should consider in times of spiritual darkness is that there is an enemy. Verse 3 says, "The enemy has pursued my soul. He's crushed my life to the ground. He's made me sit in darkness like those long dead." This is why I diagnose the context of the psalm as what I'm calling a spiritual darkness, because it uses the word darkness and other words like soul. David describes his experience as if he's curled up in the dark. I didn't have to use darkness. There's other words I could have used. Maybe they speak to you more. Words like pursued, this sense of being harried and just hammered again and again, or crushed, or dead, might speak differently to you. But what is interesting is how he describes his enemy. In verses 9 and 12, he talks about my enemies, but this reaches higher to a particular enemy, maybe a shared enemy, the enemy. And I'm sure he's reaching here to describe the devil, or at least an unnamed spiritual force, our shared deadly spiritual enemy. Let me tell you two things about the devil's tactics. First, he tempts you, and then he taunts you. He tempts you, and he taunts you. And that's it. First, he tempts you. He tempts you into sin. He pursues you like a lover. He persuades you with lies. He presents to you an illusion of freedom and joy. And he keeps up the friendly illusion for just as long as it's useful. And for some people, let's face it, they will skip all the way to the grave, hand in hand with the devil, just enjoying his lies and the fruits of them. But as soon as a person becomes self-aware and wakes up to the truth behind the lie and the emptiness of the sin, then he changes his tactics. And the next one's kind of worse. Because it's his temptation that brings you this far, but it's the taunting and the just constant accusing that will keep you there. It's even more powerful. One of the devil's most common titles in the Bible, along with tempter, is accuser. He gets you in a dark place, and then he doesn't keep you there with sweet treats. He keeps you there in shame. He follows you around saying you're not good enough. He tricks you into thinking that if others knew your shame, you would be hated. He buries you in accusation after accusation after accusation. And only some of them are fair. He remembers every mistake and reminds you of them when you're trying to sleep. He makes sure every time you pluck the courage to say, "I'm sorry," there's someone there to say, "Not good enough." Notice some other words here in verse 3. It says, "crushed to the ground, sitting in darkness." I don't know if it's my biblical knowledge that I start running threads, or if it's just the worst snake season I've experienced yet in Emerald, but this makes me think of a snake. No other creature is closer to the ground than the one who is cursed to slide on its belly. It's a dark, shameful, sinister existence down there, pursued by men who don't want you in their garden, brandishing shovels to crush you, hiding in the darkness. And that's the devil's place. And that's where he's calling you from. And that's where he'd just love to keep you, low and crushed, hidden, eating dust, feeling worse than death. The Apostle John says, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We're going to finish with a final point I haven't introduced yet, which is to what I'm calling our memory. We've talked about our God, ourselves, our enemy, and now our memory. It says in verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you've done. I ponder the work of your hands. Working backwards, we've got ponder, meditate, remember. This is brain work. David says, I remember the days of old. Gee, we've all heard that before, haven't we? The good old days when times were simpler and there was no TV and no money and no worries. But that's not what he's doing, actually. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as the good old days. We've all had purple patches, just dream runs. And there are some brighter moments in patches of human history as well, but none of it lasts. And it turns out with a bird's eye view, humanity probably isn't trending down after all. It's just swirling in place. Maybe faster, but just the same hopeless circle. So what's David remembering? What does he remember? He's remembering the things God has done. Not the good times of his life, the things God has done, the works of God's hands. Specifically, he's remembering the many times God has stepped in to save his people. And if there's a single event he's thinking about, it's the Exodus. Because he's looking back, he's remembering when God delivered his people from slavery with mighty, mighty miracles. And that's where our memory should turn to as well. Not to the good old days. Not wallowing repeatedly in our sin and shame, because that's the devil wins, if that's the case. It's to remember God's acts of salvation. So try this one. From our reading in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. What's an act of God's salvation we could remember? The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleansing us from all sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. A beautiful antidote to the accuser, the devil. We have an advocate, and everyone needs one and deserves one. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who, it's a big word, he's the one who has turned away the anger of God. And not only for the sake of our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. To talk about remembering is a good thing to do right before we take communion, because that's what communion is. It's an act of remembrance. It's a time to remember the event of Jesus' death and what it means. On the day Jesus was crucified, the earth fell into literal darkness for a time. The literal darkness was God's symbol to us of the devastating spiritual darkness of the day. When Jesus, who was bred from heaven, was killed by a swarm of men guilty of corruption and incompetence and gutlessness and ignorant cruelty. And for a moment, darkness won in such comprehensive style, it seemed that maybe there would never be light again. Humanity chose to wage war with God and just maybe signed their own death warrant. But when humanity chose war, the armies of heaven didn't march. They waited and watched, because heaven only truly knows that the darkness cannot conquer light. And sure enough, Jesus conquered the grave. He didn't just conquer death by casting it off and leaving it behind. He conquered death like this. He lifted it up and repurposed it. Jesus used death as the means to life. He used his own death to purchase forgiveness for our sins. He uses our own death as the gateway to eternal life. He uses our daily deaths as we die to self and make personal sacrifice to set us truly free from the things that we thought were precious until we give them up and find more freedom. He uses our times in the pit and in darkness as our path to fresh maturity and perspective and character and hope. So today, as we take communion together in our act of memory, remembering, Let's do some real reflecting on our sin, not only as a personal thing, but as a shared experience. Reflect on the nature of guilt and the enemy, and we'll reflect on our hope in Christ. I'm going to pray, and I'll ask Bernard and Matt to come and get ready. Oh, no, we're going to sing. That's right. Sorry, I'm going to pray first. Oh God, we thank you that in light of our the reality of our darkness and our shame, there is a truer, brighter reality that belongs to the truth that we are yours, that we are loved, that you are righteous and faithful, that there is mercy and forgiveness for our sins. We pray that as we consider the reality of an enemy who would love to tempt us and then taunt us and keep us in darkness, we pray that you will come quickly to our help and save us from our trouble and remind us of your perfect love demonstrated in Jesus. Amen.